If the Christian faith is true, then why would anyone reject it? If the Christian faith is true, then why would anyone persecute or oppose its followers? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we have been now for several weeks in a new series on Paul's letters, the ones that were written while he was in prison for his faith. And we've looked first of all at the book of Ephesians. We're in Philippians right now. We'll be going on to Colossians and Philemon the next time. But we're also looking at the three letters that he wrote to his co-workers in the gospel and the difficulties that they would be facing as well, Timothy and Titus. So we've started with Ephesians and gone through that. We're now in Philippians, and last week we were in the second chapter of Philippians, a great passage, a profound passage in many ways, on true humility, its importance, and its source. We looked at the principle there, the principle that we're to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and how this was illustrated by Christ himself. As I say, that profound passage where it speaks of Jesus, who was equal with God, God himself, and yet he emptied himself, came down, humbled himself on this earth, even to the death, the humiliating death of a cross, and how God brought him back to life, and not only that, but has put him in the highest places because of his humility. And then we saw the practice that we are called to have that same mind, the mind of Christ, and it's to affect our conduct, particularly in our relationships, Paul would stress here. Now, today we're in Philippians 3, essentially, and I will begin reading at verse 1. We'll go down some verses and then one verse from chapter 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Jesus Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And then one verse, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Well, I want to begin with something of a side road, I guess, but it's very much relevant to this book and to these chapters, to this chapter, as well as the other books that we're looking at as we look at the prison epistles. And the question is simply this: why does Paul land up in prison anyway? I began by asking the question, if the Christian faith is true, why would anyone reject it? Why would anyone oppose its followers in that way? And it's relevant in this particular chapter because he makes reference to the, and it's the only place really in the of the book as a whole, he makes reference to the fact that there are those who oppose the gospel. And part of his concern in this chapter is to warn against them, as we shall see. But why is the hostility going on? And why does Paul land in prison? We've noted previously that at least twice during Paul's ministry, he ends up in a Roman prison for over 2 years at a stretch. And there are other times as well where he encounters all kinds of opposition. 2 Corinthians 11 lists various things, and many of them we don't even know about, other than just the listing that he gives about the times that he was beaten or the times that he was imprisoned, all of that to show the opposition that he faced. So the question again is, if the gospel is true, why do people oppose it? What's the real situation here? Well, let me just take a few minutes to talk about this issue. We could talk about it really with any of the prison epistles, but here he is speaking about opposition to the gospel. We can deal with it today. Let me comment a couple of things. First of all, let's just remember that in Paul's time, and in our time, opposition, hostility to the gospel comes from all kinds of sources. It may come from other religions. It may come from those who have no religion at all. It may come from political authorities or entities of one sort or another, social organizations. All kinds of things can be the immediate sources of opposition to the gospel. But the New Testament also reminds us that beyond that, there is a spiritual dimension to the hostility to the gospel that we see in Paul's life, that we would see throughout the history of the church, that we would see even in our own time. In other words, we need to remind ourselves, without going into it in any detail, but we need to remind ourselves that we are called to be part of a cosmic conflict, the conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan, between the demonic forces of this world that very much are active, even if we are not always aware of it, and the forces of good, the forces of the angels of God. But let's look on the human level on what we do see, because the real problem, as far as Paul's day was concerned, and as far as we would see even in our own time, is that in some people's eyes, the gospel is perceived as a threat, as a danger. And the reason ultimately is because the gospel claims that it's true, and if it's true, other ways are false. It claims to be true, and some people see that as arrogance. I'm sorry that they do, because it's not that way at all. But the gospel claims to be true, and it calls us beyond this to live in accordance with that truth. So it's not simply an abstract truth. It is something that is to be translated into the lives, into the everyday lives of people and their relationships and their duties and everything else. So ultimately, there's a conflict between truth and falsehood, and that is something that continues. And so the gospel is a threat. It's a threat to human pride. It's a threat to human corruption. It's a threat to human beliefs that are antagonistic to God. It's a threat to human power that insists on controlling this life and leaving God out of it. And all of that, the bottom line, is that Christ is perceived as a threat to the beliefs and the systems of this world. And the consequence of that is often hostility, even persecution. And of course, we see it ultimately in the life of Jesus, who was put to death by those who should have known better, but nevertheless did so because he was a threat. Now, today as we look at this lesson, as Paul deals with a danger that he perceives, I really have 2 points. First of all, we want to look at the danger they faced. He's speaking here to these Philippians, and he wants to alert them to a danger that they face. And then he spends some time talking about the defense they need to mount against this, the defense they required. So, 2 D's today, the danger, the defense. So let's begin by looking at what I've called the danger. And it begins by looking at what Paul says about a potential conflict. We don't know, looking at it, it doesn't necessarily appear that this danger has arrived in the Philippi, where the church is. Maybe it has, maybe there have been hints of it, but Paul knows from his experience with other churches that it could well come, probably will come in their midst, and he's concerned to talk about this potential conflict. Chapter 3, verse 2, we read it a moment ago. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You notice the harsh language that he uses there. And that's unusual for Paul. Now, there are times that he is very confrontational, but when you look at the whole of this particular book, as we've said earlier, it's a book essentially of thanksgiving and joy and congratulations to the Philippians for their faithfulness to the gospel and encouraging them. But here he speaks very harshly of those who would come into the midst of the church and would do things or say things or teach things that would put them in spiritual danger. And the whole bottom line is simply this. He is speaking about Jews who would attempt to persuade the Christians that in order to be saved, they must become Jews. They must adhere to the Jewish law. They must follow the Jewish law. That's why he mentions circumcision, the rite of the outward sign of incorporation within the Jewish faith, even for Gentiles who would convert to the Jewish faith. And so he warns against those who elsewhere are called Judaizers. This isn't perhaps a problem yet in Philippi, but he knows that it's been a problem other places. It was a problem in the early church. It brought about conflict within the early Christians. You can read about it in Acts 15 when they come together and they decide that a Gentile can become a believer without adopting the Jewish law, the so-called Jerusalem Council. The book of Galatians deals with this in some detail because they had been persuaded that, yes, belief in Christ was fine, but they needed to add to that obedience to the Jewish law. Because apparently there were some who were teachers who deliberately were alarmed at the conversion of people to Christianity, this new faith they would see it as, and they were perhaps even traveling from place to place, finding groups of Christians and trying to correct them and lead them in what they would see as the right way. They would target those who were Jewish believers, had become Christians, and that they also would target those who were Gentiles, and the church in Philippi had both. And that would cause great alarm, because if you were a Gentile and you'd put your faith in Christ and then suddenly someone convinces you, wait, you have to adopt the whole Jewish law. You have to become a Jew in order to be saved. That's the potential conflict. Now, we're still talking about the danger they faced, and so let's look at the deeper issue that is involved. Because it was not just simply a matter of practice. It was not just a matter of changing how you lived in certain ways. There were deeper issues involved, and Paul understood this, and he wanted the Philippians to understand it as well. First of all, because it was a denial of salvation by faith alone. What they were saying was, you must add works to your faith. You will not be saved unless you adhere to the Jewish law and follow it. And that is salvation by works. It's a denial of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And that leads to the second thing, closely connected to it, and that is, it was a denial of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. The whole focus of the New Testament is on Christ's death for us, on the sacrifice that he made on the cross. That's why on every Christian church you often see a cross up on the steeple. And incidentally, when you go to the meeting houses or look at the meeting houses of cults or non-Christian groups, there is no cross. The cross is there because it is pointing out the central truth that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he became the final sacrifice for our sins. That all of our sins, he was without sin, but our sins were placed on him. And he became the one who paid the price. He became the sacrifice. But if you insist that you must keep the Jewish law, as these people would do, then you're saying his sacrifice was not sufficient. His sacrifice was not enough. You needed to add to his sacrifice. He did not take upon himself all of your sins and pay the price for them. No, in their view, it was a denial of Christ's sacrifice. And they needed to understand that, those Philippians. It also was a denial of Christ's promises. Repeatedly in the Gospels, Jesus promises, if you believe in me, then you will be saved. If you believe in me, then you will be raised up at the last day. And that was a denial of his promises. It was saying, in effect, what Jesus told you is not true. Because faith alone is not enough. You must adhere still to the Jewish law. And one last thing, and that's just simply to note that it was a denial of human helplessness. It was in essence saying, you can save yourself. By your good works, you are strong enough to be what you need to be in God's eyes. And one of the truths of Scripture is that no matter how good we are, we can never be good enough, for God's standard is absolute perfection. And that's why we need Christ. And so Paul was speaking to these who were facing a very specific danger. But understand that even if we don't face that specific danger, the root problem is still with us. And always will be. For there is within the human heart this tug, this pull that says, I must save myself. I must do things that will commend me to God. And it's a denial of Christ and his sacrifice for us. It's a denial of the fact that he can be trusted with your life, with your eternal life, because all your sins were wiped away when he died on the cross and then rose again for you. So that's the danger that they face, that they will be misled, that they will be taken down in the wrong way that not only will affect their practices, but affect the very core of their beliefs. Well, that leads to what I've called the defenses they required. The question is, if this danger comes among them, if there are those who come in and say, no, you are wrong, you must believe this way, you must practice this way, if there are those who come in, how should they react? How should they be prepared if that happens? So they will not be misled by false teaching, by strange doctrines, by ideas that may sound very, very good, but in essence are not. Well, I would suggest that there are four things that Paul alludes to here in Philippians 3. The first is, the first defense must be their knowledge of the truth. Now, Philippians is not a doctrinal book in the sense that the book of Romans is, for example, or some of the other books that are very systematic in what they teach. But Paul approaches it in a very interesting way here. He approaches it by his own testimony. And you have him talking here about the fact that if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, if anyone could be saved by obeying the law, I would be that person. And he goes through with this biography, his heritage of being a child of Israel and going through all the ceremonies and a tribe of Benjamin, he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, even as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. That's what I was. I was a zealous, obedient, observant person of the law. If anybody could claim that I would be saved by that, I would be that person. As I say, that's his way of underlining this truth, that their knowledge of the truth is the first line of defense. They must know. They must know the truth. And he does it, as I say, by going through this testimony where he says, now, what were gained to me, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. And he goes on to talk about, I have given my life to Christ and I've discovered it's his righteousness that counts, not mine. I can never save myself. But his righteousness, I am clothed with his righteousness. Because of him, my sins are forgiven. And that life of his is, in a sense, a teaching tool, telling others, this is what I teach you, that the truth is in Christ and Christ alone. So the first line of defense is their knowledge of the truth. I think the second line of defense is their alertness to the dangers. Why does he say anything about it here when apparently these so-called Judaizers, these ones who would teach another way, haven't shown up in Philippi yet, apparently? Why didn't he just wait till they show up and then say, well, wait a minute, you need to think about this? No, he alerts them. There's an alertness to the dangers. Now, I know that in contemporary terms, this could go too far where that's all we concentrate on. But we do need to be alert. Do not be naive. Sometimes those of us who are Christians have such goodwill toward others that we have to be careful that we don't just open the door to any idea that comes down the way. We have to be alert to the dangers and to realize that things that people say that may seem very intelligent or very logical or very heartwarming may or may not be true, because ultimately they would be things that would deny Christ. They would be things that would take our focus away from him. And that leads me to the third buttress, as I call it. Their knowledge of the truth, their alertness to the dangers, their focus on Christ. They're not to sit around focusing on all the things that might go wrong. No, their focus is to be on Christ, on him. And that's why he starts chapter 3 with these words, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. We've talked about that and how the theme of joy in Philippians comes through, how ironic here he is in prison and He wants them to understand that when we belong to Christ, there's a reason to have joy. And there he is, once again. Rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. He's done it before, even though we don't have those letters. Write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. It's a safeguard. It's a safeguard because it is giving them a knowledge of the truth and it is alerting them to the danger. But it's also a safeguard because he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. Put your focus on him. He is the one who saves you, and as you grow in him, as you walk with him, the dangers become less. As the saying is, the closer you get to Christ, the further away you are from the devil. And so, toward the end of this chapter, he focuses on it again when he reminds them, this is chapter 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Keep your eyes on him. Keep your focus on Christ. Keep your eyes on eternity and on your citizenship, that you belong to him. And when you do, these other things will not trouble you. There's a fourth defense, however, that he mentions that I find interesting, and I don't know how to word it briefly. I've worded it this way: their unity with other believers. Draw your strength from other believers, he says. You are not just an isolated Christian. You are not one who only walks alone. You walk with others, and you're to draw strength from each other. And because of that, you will have a defense against those things that may come in and try to trouble you. Chapter 3, verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those others who live as we do. Learn from others. Draw your strength from them. Stand firm in them. And so he closes this section as we did in the first verse of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Yes, the world will always try and squeeze us and mislead us, but Christ calls us to himself, and we are citizens of his kingdom, and we belong to him. And when we understand that, and we draw strength from that truth, we're alert to the dangers. Our focus is on him, and we draw strength from one another so that we will be those who truly love him and are safe and know that someday we will be with him forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that even though we live in a world that has its dangers, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Father, help us to stand firm. Help us to love you more and to love each other more and to draw strength from you and from each other, that your name might be glorified in our lives. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.